Philippians 2, and I'm going to read the entire text, and having learned my lesson, I'm going to read from the ESV. So, too late. So we're going to do the ESV. Beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which was decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray. Blessed and everlasting God, we thank you for your majestic word. We thank you for being with us in the time that we have spent together this week and answering our prayers so abundantly. We acknowledge that we receive every good thing from the hand of your Spirit. And we ask that your Spirit would be well pleased to bless and refresh our souls again this evening. We pray that we would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ more fully, that we would worship him with heart, mind, soul, and speech, and in everything we do. Lord, we pray that you would transform our lives. We pray that you would teach us to live in light of your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We're looking at the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening. As we think about this particular text, children, how many of you like stories? You should all raise your hands. I like stories too. You realize that the Bible is really a great story. Maybe we don't always look at it that way, but we should. And why do we like great stories? What are some of your favorite things about your favorite stories? I think that's a hard question, isn't it? Probably just they're interesting, right? Well, when we look at the Bible, we have this great epic story where God is doing something. God makes the world good. Things go wrong. People become bad. People need to be judged for their sins. And basically, God begins to promise that maybe there's a way back. Maybe there's a way out. And as the story gradually unfolds, the way back, the way out, becomes clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. What's God's story ultimately about? That's your cue, right? What's the answer to every question? Jesus is the answer to every question. I mean that. So what's God's story about? Jesus. When Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he had to remind them literally that Jesus is the answer to every question. And I do want to come back to that today, especially as I come to the first point. But before we get there, what we're really looking at here is in the text that I just read, Paul is actually not just teaching us about learning a story about God, knowing something about the story of Christ, but actually knowing God. You know the difference, right? Children, you can hear about somebody, you can learn about them, you can read about them in a book, but it's different when you meet them in person, isn't it? And that's what this text is actually about. As Christians, we meet God in person. We come to know Him. And as you can expect from all the themes we've been looking at this week, the Trinity stands behind everything in the text. So we're looking for a pattern. We've looked for this pattern of from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, so that by the Spirit, through the Son, we come to the Father, and we're going to see it here again as we look at this particular text. The bottom line of the text, here's the one sentence, message in a nutshell, that this text teaches us to know God by giving us the means, the matter, and the mover. We need to know God. In other words, the means, how do we actually come to know this God? The matter, what do we actually need to know if we want to know this God? And the mover may sound a little bit different or a little bit awkward, but the issue there is really that we don't just need to hear about Christ in our ears. We don't just need to understand what He's done and who He is. We need Him in our heart. We need someone to move us, as it were, from the inside and change us from the inside out. And ultimately, this passage drives us to know the right God in the right way, to know the Father as we believe the message of His Son, because the Spirit enables us to do it. We need the Spirit in our hearts. Well, you've got a simple outline, means, matter, mover. I'm not one that always has to have three M's in this case, but I think it works here. What about the means? Well, I mentioned this idea of a story. We love great stories. How many of you like Lord of the Rings? If you didn't raise your hand, we're not friends anymore. Lord of the Rings is a great story. If you don't think so, go read it. Basically, you ever have that experience where you like a story, you like an author so much, you actually want to read something about the author? Who was this person? What did they do? How did they think? How did they come up with these wonderful ideas, these wonderful stories? Well, in a certain sense, that's really what we're doing with the Bible. We are not simply reading a bunch of things that God tells us about Himself. We're reading about God as if we're writing Himself into the story. We're knowing the author as we come to know His message, His testimony, as Paul puts it in this text. So where we're going in this first point with the means we need to know God is we need to receive God's testimony. God has to tell us something. And what He tells us about is Himself. The Father testifies to His Son by His Word and by His Spirit. So I'll come back to that in just a moment. But maybe it helps us to appreciate what Paul's actually doing and the way he's applying the Trinity here and why Jesus is the answer to every question if we understand something about the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole. So was the church in Corinth a good church or a bad church? Everybody's thinking trick question, right? Well, you know, John Calvin, when he comments on the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, says, If that's the only thing that you read, verses 1 through 9, you probably think this is the best church in the history of the first century. These people are kept by God. They're beloved by God. God is faithful to them. They're faithful to God. They're walking with God. But many of you gave me thumbs down. Many of you said, well, maybe a bad church. Maybe a mixed church. Maybe a mixed bag here. Well, why? What's going on in Corinth? Well, the church is divided. They're actually arguing over who has the best teaching, who has the best baptism, and we can almost hear it, right? My pastor has far more downloads on Sermon Audio than your pastor has. Well, my pastor has planted three churches. Well, my pastor has written a big pile of books over here. And maybe we wouldn't want to put it that way, but we think a little bit like them in some way. We have our favorite people. They have their favorite people too. I've been baptized by Paul. I've been baptized by Peter. I've been baptized by Jesus. You know, and you can hear someone say, maybe Paul. Well, that's cheating because John says Jesus didn't actually baptize anyone. It was just the people following him at the time. But you see what's going on? The church is divided. Who's the best teacher? Who has the best baptism? But what else is going on? Well, basically, they are failing in church discipline. There are people living in sexual immorality. And basically, you have one group of people standing off to the side saying, thank the Lord, I'm not like that guy. And Paul says you should have rather been humbled. You should have excommunicated this person for the level of immorality that he's living in. Other people are actually taking each other to court, and they're suing each other. Their concerns over their physical well-being and their outward things in this life have really dominated their spiritual concerns. And so they're going to court, and Paul almost expresses exasperation. They have marriages falling apart. Some marriages, one person becomes a Christian, the other person doesn't. What do you do? How do you live that way? And if someone divorces, should they remarry? And these are questions they're facing. They have people who have been converted from complete pagan worship. So they went and bowed down to idols, they went to their temples, and some people say, well, an idol is nothing. So I'm going to go and I'm going to buy the food that came from that temple. No problem with my conscience, I eat it. Then the other person says it and says, hey, that Christian is worshiping Jesus, but he's also going to the idol's temple. Maybe I can do both. Believe it or not, they actually have some people that deny the resurrection. I've had a few of those in pastoral ministry. They usually either don't stick around long or we don't keep them very long. But they're there. And you get the picture. This is the church that my students graduating from Greenville Seminary and Dr. Troxell's students graduating from Westminster Seminary, thank the Lord that this is not the church they pastor. And yet, if we really think about all the things that are going on, at least in my own pastoral experience, I've dealt with every single one of these in the pastoral ministry. Divisions in the church. Who has the best teacher? Maybe not who has the best baptism, although I could probably dig that up too. Failures in church discipline, lawsuits in the church, problems with divorce and remarriage, problems with, let's say, maybe not idolatry, but different forms of worldliness. People saying that the resurrection has already passed, and suddenly the church today sounds a lot like the church of Corinth. Now here's the issue. Your pastor, Paul, and maybe kids, you can be the pastors today. You can put on your pastor hat, try to think, if you're there, what do? What's the answer? The church is divided. What's the answer to a divided church?
Jesus.
The church is not exercising discipline. What's the answer to that?
Jesus.
Okay, people are going to law against one another. What's the answer to that?
Jesus.
People have marriages falling apart. What's the answer to that?
Jesus.
Okay, I won't ask all the rest of them. I left out the ones about the Lord's Supper, too. People are actually getting drunk there. And yes, Jesus. Jesus is the answer there, especially. But that's actually what Paul does. You realize when Paul looks at the church at Corinth, it's really easy for us to look at this big mess and say, well, I've got all these problems in my church. I've got all these things that I've got to deal with. And what Paul actually does in pastoral wisdom is he says, no, you actually have one problem. And there's one reason fundamentally why all these things are happening at the same time. You've lost sight of Jesus. Now, is that really true? I think it is. The theme in 1 Corinthians is something like this. You're thinking according to the wisdom of the world rather than God's wisdom in Christ. Rather than Christ being your wisdom, you're thinking like unwise, worldly people who don't know Jesus. And that is why your church is divided. That is why all these things are happening. I'm not going to go through every single text, but go back, reread the letter with this in mind. Jesus is the answer to every question, and see what Paul does. He actually does this in response to every single thing that he addresses in the church. Chapter 2 gives us a good insight into why. Now, let me just make a general comment before looking at the first five verses. What is the wisdom of the world? I could say a lot of things there. But fundamentally, it's being self-centered rather than God-centered. It's pride in ourselves or in others rather than boasting in Jesus Christ. You realize sin basically tells you this. This is really important, children, for all of us too. Sin says, me first, and then other people. As long as I'm okay compared to those around me, then I guess I'm really okay with God and everything's fine. And then if there's time for God, religion, all of that stuff, great. And we hear this in culture, don't we? Right? I'm basically a good person. Why do you think I'm a good person? Well, I compare pretty well to my neighbors, to those around me. I treat people well. And if you want to be religious, if you want to go to church, worship Christ, or any other religion, if that's good for you, that's good for you. What is that effectively doing? Me first, human beings next, and then God is sort of at the end, if not just left out. What does the grace of God actually do? It flips that upside down, doesn't it? The triune God first. He is everything. He is first above everything. And then I prefer others above myself. And then I consider myself last if there's any room left for me. Just as Christ denied himself for me, for my salvation, so I pick up the path of self-denial. The triune God first, then the good of others, and then myself last. This is a divided church, but let me just ask you the question. You ever fight with brothers and sisters? Okay, be honest. Yes. We've all done this, right? And the answer is Jesus. You know where I'm going. But often, what is our initial response when a fight breaks out?
It's his fault.
Well, if he didn't say this, I wouldn't have hit him over the head of the truck. If she didn't do this, then I wouldn't have pushed her against the wall. And I could keep going through other examples. But you see what we're doing? It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. Me first, me first, me first. No, I'm not just picking on you kids. We do that too. All of us. The Corinthians were doing it. That was their problem. They were so focused on themselves, what they wanted, that they put themselves first. Others came next. And really, Christ came at the end of the line. Jesus was not the answer to every question. And Paul is basically saying, stop it. Stop thinking like worldly people. Start thinking through the wisdom of God in Christ. This is the answer to your divisions. This is the answer to all these other questions. Now, verses 1 through 5, what is he actually saying? Why is he actually saying this? Well, notice what he says. The world counts the wisdom of God in chapter 1 as foolish. They don't want to hear the gospel, so why would you want to hear them? Why would you want to think like them? Why would you want to act like them? So when I came to you, what did I come with? What did I come saying? Notice what he says in verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Does this mean Paul's sermons were boring? Paul's sermons were dull? Paul said, if I have an outline and you understand where I'm going and what I'm saying, then that's not spiritual. I hope not. I don't think that's true. I mean, his books read pretty logically and follow a clear train. And I've actually heard pastors abuse this. And I've almost gloried in the fact that I don't do anything to show people why my message is interesting. I don't give them any kind of outline. I just open the Word and I just start talking. And my response is usually, well, if you make your sermons boring, don't blame that on the Holy Spirit. We need to be clear. We need to speak well. Paul sought to do that. And when he's saying, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, what he's really saying is, I didn't just try to catch your attention with fancy speech. I didn't just want you to win you over to my side. I didn't just want to gain popularity and have everybody leave church on the Lord's Day saying, what a great pastor we have. But there's one thing that drove him. When he came as he says next, determining to do one thing and only one thing. I determined, verse 2, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I said, this sermon is about knowing God, knowing the right God in the right way, and what is the primary means by which we know God?
The Bible.
Jesus. I determined not to make anything known to you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's going to tell us why in a moment, but here he's really saying at the outset, if you really want to know God, if you really want to get away from the wisdom of the world, stop the divisions in your church, learn to drop your lawsuits, learn to exercise discipline and live godly lives, live in harmony in your marriages, behave correctly at the Lord's Supper, you need to understand that there is a reason why I came preaching what I did. I came purposing to make nothing known among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because it must be the triune God first. Then you must love others above yourself, and you, denying yourself, looking to Christ, must come last. That's why he says what he says. This is the means that we know to turn ourselves upside down in a good way. You know, we're really turning ourselves right side up by putting God in His place, loving our neighbor, and putting us in our places. That's what he's getting at. But then notice, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. You know, that's an interesting statement for an apostle. Maybe kids, are any of you afraid to speak publicly? So maybe if I sat down, you came up here, and I said, I'm done, it's your turn, make you a little nervous. Well, Paul says, when I came, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. We don't know if that was just him being afraid to speak before a group or something like that. He also suffered a lot more than most of us do. He was persecuted and imprisoned and beaten and chased down often in many places where he went to preach the gospel. And when he went to Corinth, God actually came to him in a dream and vision, and Christ appeared to him in a dream and said, be of good courage, Paul. I have many people in this city. In other words, Paul, don't fear. Don't be trembling. Don't give up. Keep preaching, because where I send the gospel, I have my people to call. Which should encourage us too. I think that's true. Where the gospel goes, God has people to call. Whether our churches are big, whether our churches are small, if God opens the door for churches to be planted, for the gospel to go forth, we should be encouraged as Paul was encouraged. But Paul comes in weakness and fear and much trembling. In other words, it's as though he's going out of his way to say, I wasn't overly impressive. There's really nothing about me, about my preaching, about my ministry that I'm putting forward in order to make myself look better than the other guy. One more download on sermon audio, whatever else it may be. I came with weakness and fear and much trembling, and I determined only to make one thing known to you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But notice, the whole Trinity comes out. And my speech and my preaching, verse 4, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I think I've already explained the human wisdom and what they're doing and what's going on. But notice verse 5. This text is about knowing God, knowing the right God in the right way, knowing the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and notice what he's getting at, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a strong connection here. Notice the Trinity. God testifies. God says something. What is God primarily telling us about? Jesus. And preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified is attached to preaching and demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now I want you to pick up patterns, seeing in the text the three persons of the Trinity. Here's another example. And see the pattern from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In tomorrow morning's text, when I talk about the Holy Spirit from John 16, I'm going to try to get more of the reasons why the Spirit actually glorifies Jesus Christ. But Paul's really just stating the fact here. If you want Spirit-empowered preaching that is going to bring you to know God, the right means of bringing you to know the right God in the right way, that preaching must focus and center on Jesus Christ, and anything else is not preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, I did something risky last night by having all the unattended kids in the front and preaching 5 sermons in one shot. I'm going to do something else that's risky now. I'm going to talk about preaching to a group of people, most of whom are not preachers. And I say that's a bit risky because what I don't want, and let me just say this up front, I don't want people to hear somebody at a family camp say some things about preaching that everybody goes home and tries to start picking apart all the stuff they don't like about the sermons. That's not the point. But what I am asking is, as we hear, as we listen to the Word of God, what do we want to hear? What do we desire more than anything else? Is it really Jesus Christ? Are we impatient in our hearing to hear Jesus Christ? I could ask the preachers, there's a couple of us here, are we impatient in our preaching to get to Jesus Christ? Paul was. And this is vitally important because this is the means by which we know God. This is not simply laying a foundation and then moving on and then talking about all the stuff that we really want to talk about. Let me say this. If that is our attitude to Jesus Christ in relationship to preaching and to the Bible and to everything else we think, say, and do, our churches will look like Corinth. They will. Which is why Paul is saying what he is saying here. I want to preach in demonstration of the Spirit's power. Your faith needs to rest on the power of God and not on the wisdom of men. So what do you need? You need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I came to you, it wasn't just because you were immature. It is because Christ is the ABCs of Christianity and the XYZs and everything in between. And the reason why your church is such a wreck is you've lost sight of it. And you're more caught up with yourselves than you are with Jesus Christ. This is the means. Notice the testimony of the Father to the Son, preaching in the power of the Spirit, is the means by which we come to know the right God in the right way. Well, the next thing I have is the matter. What's the subject matter? You already know the answer to that because I've kind of just said it, haven't I? What's the answer?
Jesus.
Jesus. And that's true. But picking up my analogy of the story, you know, we're reading a good story. We get so interested, caught up in Tolkien's story. We want to know who Tolkien was. And here, God is writing himself into the story. He's proclaiming his testimony to his son in demonstration of the Spirit's power. But what if we liked a really good story and somebody says, let's say you like Lord of the Rings. Well, why do you like Lord of the Rings? And you started saying, well, the cover of the book is a nice color. And the pages are nice. Some of us are book nerds and we are going to say stuff like that. But, you know, I'm reading it and what really stands out to me is his description of the grass. Just not going to happen, is it? We're going to start describing the characters, aren't we? We're going to say, I like this character. I relate to this character. I love the way that the author develops this person. And I see them just grow through the story. And there are things that just rope us in really often because we're relating to the people in the story. Well, what if we were just caught up in the scene rather than the characters? In a certain sense, that's what happened in Corinth. They were caught up with their doctrines, with their practices, with their theology, with their parties, rather than with their God. We can actually be interested in theology and hold God at a distance. And what Paul's actually trying to do is sort of shock them back into reality by reminding them of the awe and wonder of the subject matter of God's story. That's why I'm moving from means to matter. What's he actually getting at? I love going through this section because some of the verses will be familiar to you, but for some of you, what I'm going to say about them might be a little bit surprising. So listen for it. What's he getting at here? Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. If you think like worldly people, you'll end up with nothing. Let me just give an example that might be also risky, but I think touches close to home. COVID-19 put a big strain on our churches. Based on what I've seen, much more in California than South Carolina. But what often happens in a situation like that is the Lord uses a great crisis where nobody knows what to do initially, in some ways to bring out what's in our hearts.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what are we really looking at? I'm not going to make comments about politics, what we should have done, you know, what we shouldn't have done, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What I'm really getting at is how do we think? Is the priority of the church our religious freedoms? Or is the priority of the church the worship of God the Father through the Son by the Spirit?
Amen.
Let me just give you an example. I mean, I have a friend of mine who is a refugee from Eritrea, and he has friends who are pastors who have been in prison for over 20 years. Some of them have actually died recently. And you know, if the government in Eritrea went to those people tomorrow and said, all right, we're going to let you out. You can go, you can gather for worship, but here's the deal. You have to meet outside and you have to wear masks. What do you think they would say? They throw a party. We can worship. We can meet as a church. We can serve our God. And sometimes do crises like these bring out our politics, our convictions about various things, bring them up to the surface in a way that we forget that worship is the fundamental priority of life. Your brother or sister may disagree with you about all those other things. But if we really prioritize the worship of God, can we not put up with one another as well as we can? and be patient, and be kind, and be gracious. As I say, I think you understand why I say it's a risky example. I'm not trying to make comments on politics. I'm not trying to explode the Q&A tomorrow and start a big controversy. Craig Troxell will be answering all of your questions but what I'm trying to get at is we're a lot more like the Corinthians than we know. And if we think according to the wisdom of this world, it will come to nothing. That is what Paul says. They don't know God. They don't have wisdom. What do you have to learn from acting like him? Do you prioritize knowing the right God in the right way? Is this the one thing that drives everything else in your life? The means is preaching Christ. The matter is going to also be Christ himself. But notice as he moves from the negative, he says positively, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now think about what he's saying. Corinthians, get a grip. You're dividing your church. You're proud against one another. You're thankful that you're not as sinful as someone else. You're going to law when you feel like someone has wronged you and you just need to be vindicated. You're preferring the rich at the Lord's Supper and they're drunk and the poor are walking away with nothing. Do you realize when I say I purposed in my heart to make nothing known among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that these are things that were hidden from before the foundation of the world. These are things that God planned from all eternity. And you really care about going to law over your stuff? That's really what he's saying. Now, children, I went back to the New King James because there's an important word here in verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's an important word in the New Testament. What's the word mystery? Maybe some of you guys up front can help me. Go ahead. Yeah? So a problem? We say something's mysterious. What do we usually mean?
We don't know about it.
Yeah, hard to find. Right, let's say hard to understand. So he said, mystery is a problem, mystery is hard to understand.
Something that you don't know.
Something that you don't know. That's really good. You ever read a mystery story or a mystery novel? And why do we want to read it? We want to know what happened, right? We want to unravel the mystery. We want to know something in some ways only the author can really tell us. But let's say you're reading a mystery novel and you're on an airplane and somehow you discover that you're reading through your book and the last 50 pages are missing. That's a bummer, isn't it? Why? Because you can't figure out the mystery. You don't know what's going on. But let's say the author happens to be sitting next to you on the plane. What's the first thing you're going to do? What happened? How did it get resolved? How did you work it out? Well, what Paul means by mystery is something that we couldn't actually know unless the author told us, unless God revealed it, unless God let us know. So in other words, when he's talking about Jesus Christ, what he's telling you is, these are things that if you searched high and low, you read all the books in every library you could get your hands on, and you spent all your days thinking all the rest of your lives, you'd never come up with this stuff. Jesus Christ and him crucified is something that God alone can tell you. And if we didn't have the New Testament, it would be like reading that mystery novel with the story unfolding and all these hints and all these details, and we wonder, where is this all going? But there's no unraveling of the mystery. There's no finish line, as it were. There's no clarity at the end. And Paul is saying, God hid these things from the foundation of the world. The author planned the story before he wrote the book. And he knew what he was doing. And now, the things that I'm preaching to you about Jesus Christ and him crucified, the subject matter of my preaching in the Holy Spirit, are mysteries that only God can tell. And then notice he says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That refers to Jesus, doesn't it? That's an interesting phrase. The Lord of glory. Crucified, killed, murdered. The Lord of glory. God the Son, who became man. Who would ever conceive that if you said, how do I deal with my sin? How do I deal with my problems before God? Would you ever come up with the idea of a God-man? I know. I really need someone to be a human being because I'm a human being and I'm a sinner and I'm not righteous and I really need someone to represent me as a real human being to be righteous. But there's a little problem there. My sin, my guilt are against an infinitely holy God, so I'm not really sure how a righteous human being could make up for my sin because it really doesn't match God's character. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make this person not only a true righteous human being, but one of the persons of the Trinity. And so now his obedience, his sacrifice, his crucifixion, his death matches the infinite worth and majesty of God. What Paul is saying is not only you would never come up with anything like that on your own, no matter how many thousands of years you could think about it. But when the rulers of this world encountered Jesus Christ, they were so blind, they were so ignorant, they were so foolish, they crucified him. God does the best thing that God has ever done, and they crucify him. I don't remember who said it, but somebody once said that the human heart is so opposed to God that we would kill God if we could. Well, that sounds a little harsh. Yeah, but my friends, what actually happened when God became man and God lived in human flesh? It's easy to look back and say, if I were there, I wouldn't do that. Sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? If I was there, I would have killed the prophets. I would have listened to Jeremiah. Would you really? Even when you crucify the Lord of glory. That's the best the world has to offer you. Why do you think in a worldly way? Notice then as he continues, he gives us a quote possibly from a combination of Isaiah 64 and 65. But notice the quote. Now listen, children especially. See if you know this. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And we all, most of us probably know the verse, don't we? And what do we usually refer to when we quote it? What do we apply the verse to? Eye has not seen, ear heard, entered in the heart of man things which God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven. Thank you. Wrong. That's okay. I was hoping you would say that. And I'm not trying to be rude with that. But this is where I said before, we don't just need the verses of the Bible, but we need to think through the reasoning of Scripture. I often tell my students over and over again, it's not just important that what Scripture says, but why does it say it? What's actually going on? This is one of those moments. Notice, eye has not seen, ear heard, entered in the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. This is not about what you will know in heaven. This is about what you know today on earth. You know things. As you hear about Jesus Christ, as you learn about knowing the right God in the right way, through Jesus Christ. You know things that I cannot see, nor ear hear, nor enter into the heart of man, but God has revealed them to those who love him. Now, do your arguments over who has the best pastor really sound so important? Who's been baptized in the best church by the best minister doesn't really matter. Whatever petty squabble got you to court, is it really as big of a deal as it seemed? And as you look around and as you see others living in sin who should be under the discipline of the church and aren't, are you grieved and humbled? Because you realize that unless God told you things that I had not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man, you would be the same and worse. That's what he's doing. Do you see the pastoral wisdom of Paul? This is a Trinitarian text. The Father testifies about his Son. Paul preaches him in the Spirit. That's the means. The matter is Jesus Christ. Things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man, but God has revealed them to those who love him. You see, what he's really doing is something like this. If what I'm telling you about Jesus is so great, why would I want to preach anything else? Why would you want to hear anything else? Get a hold of yourselves. Realize the fruits of your worldly thinking and wisdom and vanity. I laid the foundation that I did with good reason. And then he just concludes this in the following verses. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You know, I mentioned Fred Sanders before. One of his good books on the Trinity is called The Deep Things of God. And what he's trying to do is get people excited about the Trinity as the deep things of God, the glorious things that God alone can tell us, can reveal us. And that's what Paul's getting at here. No one can know these deep things about Christ except for the Holy Spirit. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And he's giving an analogy, right? We can sit at lunch together and ask each other questions, but you don't really know what's in my heart, and I don't really know what's in yours, beyond what we tell each other, beyond what we communicate. And there's always more there, isn't there? And Paul is saying that's kind of like the Spirit's work in revealing Christ to us. You alone know what's in your heart. Mankind alone knows what's in man's heart. The Spirit knows what's in God's heart. Because the Spirit is God from the Father and the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son, whom the Father testifies to. He's qualified, in other words, to tell you what you need to know. And then there's sort of a hinge in verse 12. I actually struggled where to break this here. But he says, now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have freely been given to us by God. I mentioned before, are we eager to preach Christ? Are we eager to hear Christ? What are we really preoccupied with in the Christian life? Sometimes when I say Jesus is the answer to every question, or sometimes when I say, we need to preach Christ in all things if we would preach in the Spirit. Christ is the great subject matter that God has revealed to us. There's nothing better, nothing greater. Why would we want to talk about anything else? People walk away confused. Well, you mean you really just want me to keep repeating? Well, God gave this plan. His Son would come and die for sinners like us. We need to trust in Jesus to be saved. No, that's not what I mean. I mentioned last night, we have a bigger Christ, a better Christ, a more glorious Christ. Is one reason we are so little preoccupied with Christ is that we know so little about him. Can we describe his humiliation, his exaltation, what it means for him to be a prophet, a priest, a king, the significance of his birth, of his life, of his death, of his healing miracles, and why he did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, how his entire life is relevant for us, what his temptation means in our place, what his character means as our pattern that the Spirit is making us like, what his ascension into heaven means, what it means for him to sit at the Father's right hand and intercede for us in heaven, let alone all the encounters he has with people where Jesus comes to us in real life and three dimensions. Are we so little preoccupied with Christ because we can say so little about it? Parents and children, the exhortation I want to give you here is the Westminster Shorter Catechism is your best friend. Because many of the things that I just described are right there. And even if we take a question a day, if we just take a little bit of time, how does Christ execute the office of prophet? How does he exercise the office of priest? How does he exercise the office as king? And we're constantly going through those and other questions like them. It's going to start transforming how we think of Jesus in our Bible. Now, I'll be honest with you, I can't read the book of Jeremiah ever without thinking of those three questions on prophet, priest, and king, because Jeremiah constantly speaks to the prophets, the priests, the kings. And I'm always thinking, these are disappointing prophets, priests, and kings, because we have a better one. My dear friends, use the means God has so richly given you. Not because the catechism is on par with Scripture, but it's a tool, isn't it? It's just something to help you. It's something to make this easier. And children, you're rolling through your memory work. It has a purpose. And it'll pay off big time, long term. Well, the last thing, the mover. What do we need to know? To know God, to know the right God in the right way. Well, the means of preaching Christ and demonstration of the Spirit of power, the matter, Jesus Christ himself, the great mystery hidden from the foundations of the world and now revealed. But the mover is actually the Holy Spirit. So going back to our story analogy, let's say that you're not simply enjoying a good story and loving the characters in the story, getting to know something about the author, but let's say you're actually in it. That you're actually a participant. You're actually a character. You're not just stuffing knowledge in your head, enjoying a story, but you're actually living it. That's really what God is getting at here. You're not just stuffing your heads with information about God and who he is and how to define him and what he's like and catechism questions about Jesus Christ, but actually knowing him, actually trusting him, actually praying to him, knowing that there's someone at the other end of those prayers. That the Spirit will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. That's really the hinge that Paul is getting at in verse 13 and following. He's already said in verse 12, we receive the Spirit. But notice he says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You have received the Holy Spirit. You are qualified to judge what pleases God by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Not yourself with your neighbor. Not worldly things with worldly things, leading to our divisions, leading to our lawsuits, leading to our failures in discipline, leading to problems at the Lord's Supper, leading to problems of marriage, on and on and on and on and on. What he's saying is think in terms of your fellowship with God first. Then go back to church and see how you relate to those around you. And then see where you fit. You see the reasoning and why he's thinking the way that he is. It reminds us of what we were once again. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I don't think I even need to say much about that at this point. If you're really born of the Spirit, you believe the testimony God has given of his Son, and you really know things that wise men, prophets, kings, eagerly looked forward to for centuries, and even the angels gaze down from heaven and marvel and wonder at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says they long to look into these things. Are you really so foolish to let anything in your life, this place, this mystery? Where does it take you? The natural man doesn't even receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. And he can't know them. They're spiritually discerned. But what about you, Christian? He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. What he's saying is, you have the eyes to see. You have the eyes to discern. No one else really does. Because you, as he says next, have the mind of Christ. Where do I get the mind of Christ? In his word, through his spirit, in the things that we're actually reading about right now. This is why Paul purposed in his heart to make nothing known among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is what the Spirit blesses. Why? Because the Spirit not only blesses preaching Christ, the Spirit primarily reveals Jesus Christ. And as you latch on to what the Spirit says through the Word of God, this is your wisdom. This is the mind of Christ being worked into your heart by the Spirit. I'll mention this in passing again tomorrow, but I'm always reminded of a memorable saying by Sinclair Ferguson. Basically says, if we always need to hold Word and Spirit together. God speaks to us through His Word, but we also need the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we just have dry information and we don't know God. And he says something like this: if we have the Word without the Spirit, we dry up. If we have the Spirit without the Word, we blow up. If we have Word and Spirit together, we grow up. That's what Paul's saying. Corinthians, grow up. You have the mind of Christ. You have the Spirit of God. You have all the resources you need.
Amen.
To work out these problems that are among you. Well, where does this take us? How does this relate to the doctrine of the Trinity and knowing God? Well, 1 Corinthians 2 does teach us the means, the matter, the mover we need to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the greatest needs, even of Reformed churches at the present day, is to recover a greater preoccupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually spoke at a conference much like this one time on Christ in the Christian life. And I actually had one group of people, we all get our concerns, and maybe they're legitimate, but we just become blind to everything else, right? And I had one group of people that just came up to me afterwards and said, you know, those guys over there, all they want to know is what do I need to do? Give me the list of rules. Tell me what's next in the Christian life. And they really need to hear this, because everything you said is all about Jesus, and this is so great. And then the other guys come up to me, and you probably know where this is going. You know, we really appreciated all of your very specific, hard-hitting application and examples. And you know, not enough people are giving that kind of specific application. And those guys over there, they really need to listen to this stuff. And you know what was really interesting? Everyone loved the content, because it wasn't mine, it was the Bible. And it was all about Jesus Christ. What was drawing us together is we both loved Jesus Christ. And this illustrates the point that Paul is getting at. Do we want to hear Jesus Christ preached? Are we impatient to preach Christ and to get to Him? Are we who are pastors here willing to say like Spurgeon, I'd rather find Christ where He's not than miss Him where He is? I love the attitude there in the heart to constantly direct us to Jesus Christ. Are we really astonished at the wonder of the gospel? The revelation of Jesus. You know, Paul's literally saying, you can't make this stuff up. You'd never find it out. You'd never come up with this on your own. But most importantly, Do we know Jesus Christ? Do we believe the testimony God has given of his Son? Do you love Jesus Christ, who loved you? Are you moved by the Spirit to believe the matter as you hear the means? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for being kind and gracious and compassionate to us. Bless us as we enjoy fellowship and even as we rest tonight. And we pray that you would continue to be with us and present among your people and all the churches represented here, and glorify your Son through your Spirit. And we ask it in Christ's name.